Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 21. Even though only six verses in this proverb mention God, the chapter is all about God and the things that He favors and the things that He detests. His sovereignty is the first thing that is mentioned. And as a very brief review here for those of you who haven't been with us in our Proverbs study, there might be four different themes in any given chapter of the book of Proverbs, but they're not chronologically revealed. For instance, if you have 20 verses, and I just said four topics, that would be five verses per topic. But it doesn't go verses 1 through 5 addresses one issue, and then verses 6 through 10 the second issue. You'll find that verse 2, 19, and 30 all have to do with one idea, and then verses scattered elsewhere have to do with another. So the author has a plethora of things in mind, and as the Spirit reveals it to him, he writes them down, but they're pogo-sticked, as we talked about the other day, causing us to hop around the chapter to maintain one particular theme of study. Verse 1 says that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. It's an easy thing for us to read that, and to say, yeah, I agree with that. But as you look at how God actually does these kinds of things in history, it's totally amazing. For instance, why should Pharaoh, the good Pharaoh that raised Joseph up out of prison and exalted him to second only to himself, who moved Pharaoh to do that? Who would have moved Pharaoh to believe that a prisoner could interpret a dream, even if it was told him by somebody else? So God turned his favor toward Joseph. A king by the name of Artaxerxes financed the building of the second temple in Jerusalem. After Jerusalem had been so godless that God warned them and said, if you don't shape up, I'm going to bring in an enemy. He's going to take you out of your land and into slavery. And that's what happened. In 587 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar's army came into Jerusalem, took all the cream of the crop. You know, they didn't take everybody out. They took all the intellects, the mechanics, the engineers, the scholars. They literally took the cream of Israel's intelligence, took them into the captivity with them, leaving these other poor folks defenseless behind, and took them into the captivity. And after the 70 years, God puts it in the heart of the king to give Nehemiah enough money to rebuild when he got back. That would be like the Ayatollah of Iran tomorrow going on world news and saying he's decided to have a change of heart toward Israel and give them billions of dollars to rebuild their nation. Who could do that but God? God turns the hearts of the king. Verse 2, every man's way is right in his own eyes. I'm not going down this chronologically, but I need to go here next. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. The reason it says hearts there is because the Hebrew word for heart is plural. That's interesting. What that means is when we talk about our hearts as the seat of our emotions, our brains are the intellect, but the way we feel about things, our conviction center, the Hebrews always said was right here, because it's a multiplicity of things. We feel pulled in this direction, we feel pulled in that direction. I think those in the Bible study this morning in my adult class saw in Hosea chapter 11 that God's heart was even torn in two directions about what he was going to do with Israel at one point. So this is illustrated in other parts of the Bible. I'm going to take you to an illustration that you know well. You can just listen if you want. It's in Luke chapter 18, 9 to 14. God looks upon the hearts and he knows the motives. This is the story of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Let me read it to you. Luke 18, 9. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with hatred or contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was not even willing to look up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You and I standing there wouldn't have seen that. Our fleshly eyes would have wanted to conclude that this tax collector, who may well have been a horrible thief and ripping people off, is there all in a crumpled ball of dirt, and this beautifully dressed Pharisee who's seen in the temple all the time and leading prayer meetings is praying to God. We say, well, you know, obviously this must be the one that God favors. But see, God sees the hearts. He knows that this person was fully conceited and trusting in himself, and that person felt so bad about himself, all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, that's what that means in Proverbs 21:2, that every man's way is right in his own eyes, like the Pharisee, but God weighs the hearts. Let me take you to another verse about weighing hearts. I mentioned this morning that in the book of Hebrews, God tells us that he's able to cleanse our conscience. This is, to me, a very fascinating statement. Because I'm coming off in my mind right now off of 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Hebrews adds something else that God does, and that is that he cleanses us from our conscience. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know what your conscience is? I mean, the word's somewhat helpful, but not completely. Con means with, and science means knowledge. So your conscience is that part of you which acts on the knowledge that it has. So if this person over here knows this is right, this is right, this is right, but this is wrong, that's their knowledge base. So when they violate right, wrong, they feel that in their conscience, and they may say, I have a guilty conscience. What they mean is the knowledge base upon which I run my life is telling me something's wrong. But if this person doesn't know what's wrong, or that this area of their life is not wrong, their conscience is skewed. It's seared, the Bible says, is with a hot iron, so that it doesn't even help them. It's like a compass that's broken. A compass that's broken is no good to somebody who's out in the middle of an ocean wanting to know where to go. And if your conscience is seared as with a hot iron, forget the spirit for the moment, it's not able to guide you as to whether you're doing the right or the wrong thing. When we're born again, part of what God does is not only cleans us up from our unrighteousness with sin, but he rearranges our conscience so that we get a much better grasp on what the will of God is and what the will of God is not for our life. He cleans that up. It's a wonderful promise. It's an ongoing process in our life. All right, now jump down to verse 30, where God is not only sovereign over the king and sovereign over our hearts because he understands everything, but he's also sovereign over human wisdom, because our insight is nothing to the Lord. It says there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord, which means our plans need to be submitted to him if they are to be at all successful. Look at the Pharaoh that we're studying in our study of Exodus in the morning. Pharaoh had a plan. It wasn't God's plan, so it wasn't going to work. He had not submitted it to God. In fact, he was hardened toward God. Remember King Balak. King Balak was hiring Balaam to speak ill things against Israel. God kept interfering and not letting Balaam say those things, but Balak had a plan that had not been submitted to God. Therefore, it was never going to work. It also works in the next verse, 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Now, horses in ancient days are like our modern tanks and jets, what the commanders relied on. A commander who had thousands of horses and chariots, wow, you know, that was a superpower. Nobody, you know, the infantry of old could not stand up against horses and chariots. Infantry now is very powerful because of the weapons that they use. But what I want you to see here is that God is able to reverse what seems inevitable. Do you remember how many kings Abraham went after with only a very small band of men when Lot, his nephew, had been kidnapped? He went up against four kings and their armies, and God delivered all of them over to Abram. In 1970, the United States Army got whipped by the Viet Cong up near Khe Sanh. If you remember that battle, the most powerful military in the world, it was not the time or the place for us to have a victory, and God turned the tide the other way. Look at verses 3 and 27. These verses have to do with real obedience, not surface obedience. Verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. And verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, how much more when he brings it with evil intent. If some of you raised your eyebrows earlier when I said non-believers in a church like this singing hymns pollute worship, I hope you'll see what I was driving at here. The non-Christian, who is the wicked one in God's sight, is an abomination if they bring a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of money in a plate. They don't believe in the God to whom they're giving it. If it's a song they're singing and they don't believe in the God to whom they're singing it to, it's an abomination. God would rather have you be quiet and give nothing than show the hypocrisy. Let's go to Cain, because Cain's an example of what it means to bring a sacrifice without being obedient. You remember God said to, God had made it plain, even though it's not written in Scripture, these are one of the wonderful deductions we can make. You know what happened? Adam and Eve sinned. They ran from God. God killed animals. He was the first one to shed blood on the earth. He covered Adam and Eve with animal skins. He obviously gave instruction about how he was to be approached, because when Abel came with the lamb, God accepted that. When Cain came with the works of his own hands, God did not accept it. Now, Cain would have said, well, wait a minute, this is a sacrifice. I've worked for this. I brought this. This cost me time and money. And God would have said, well, yeah, it did, but you weren't obedient. So the sacrifice means nothing. If the sacrifice, if your effort and work is not in line with what God says he wants, then the sacrifice can never be accepted. Sacrifice is intended to be part of our whole life, not a cover-up of sins that we want to keep. Okay? Next thing is number 5, verse 5. This has to do with haste and being in a hurry. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. What do we take from that? What we take from it is that some responses need to be quick, obviously. Somebody passes out in the middle of a worship service, you're going to run over and find out whether they need artificial respiration or a cold face cloth or whatever they need, you do quickly. But there are a lot of things that take long-term planning. Haste makes waste is not in the Bible, but it is in the Bible. No, the expression itself isn't there, but the teaching is. Don't be in a hurry to put some plan together that's going to affect you and other people for a long period of time. Verses 9 and 19 talk about peace. It's better to... Don't be offended, women. Here we go. It's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Verse 19, it's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. You know, houses were flat in Palestine in those days, so if you wanted to get away from your wife, you had to go up on the roof. And that's why it says you have to be over there in the corner of the roof, kind of crouching down, going, I don't want to hear about this anymore. Whatever it might be. And while this kind of paints a humorous picture, it does make a serious point, because this is wisdom for a man choosing a wife. Remember, Solomon is writing most of these Proverbs to his son. My son, listen to the instruction of your mother. My son, listen to the instruction of your father. My son, when you go after a wife, look for these qualities. So don't get engaged to a contentious woman. That's what the period of engagement is all about. Get to know the person. If every time they open their mouth, you want to go and hide on a roof, this is probably not a good relationship to pursue. So while it's humorous, it's also very serious. There are people who get wrapped up in each other very, very quickly. And then once a relationship has become both moral and legal, then they find out who the other person really is. Don't be in a rush. Sometimes peace comes at the cost of separation. The Bible does, you know, not only give green light to, but I think a backhanded encouragement for husbands and wives who just can't get along to separate, not divorce, but separate for the sake of peace. It's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. God does not want a Christian wife and a Christian husband nagging each other, yelling at each other, cursing each other all the time. He said, just get away from each other. Get yourselves in line with God's will separately, and then there'll be some hope that when it comes back together again, it will work. So sometimes peace comes at the cost of separation. Verse 22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they, the other people, of course, trust. What this is referring to is finding the weak spot or the breach in somebody else's defenses. This doesn't have to be just viewed militarily. This could be one corporation seeking to buy out another corporation. This could be my Philadelphia Eagles, who are playing the Seahawks right now. You seek a weakness in the opponent, and you go for that weakness. Even if it's not a military picture, see, a stronghold can come down with wise planning. We have a couple of instances of that in the Bible, back in Samuel, I believe it is, and maybe Joshua is the other place, where a particular person came and found a breach in the wall, opened it up, and the troops poured right in. So wisdom is more powerful than self-confidence. All right, let's look at verse 23, which is about self-control, and particularly in controlling our speech. Verse 23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. That's why I opened up this evening by reading about those verses about the tongue from the book of James. If you look back in Proverbs to a couple of places that we've already looked at over the last, 8 months, I'm going to read two verses to you quickly here. Chapter 12 and verse 13. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. And chapter 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Wow, that's pretty powerful. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We find one other teaching about that I think is worthy of looking at in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 14. Jesus, of course, has been accused by Pilate in this difficult conversation. Are you the king of the Jews? And do you this, do you that? Pilate said in verse 13, do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you? Jesus did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. That's one thing to be amazed by what people say. It's another thing to be amazed when people say nothing. even when they're provoked to do so. So there was, of course, Christ, who is God himself, in complete control of what he was going to say. All right, now let me begin to wrap this up by looking quickly at a few things that God detests. So just looking at, we looked at the things that God is sovereign over, like kings and wisdom. And then we looked at things that God wants us to do, like control our speech, not be hasty, those kinds of things. Let me mention a couple of things here now that God really does not like at all. Verse 4, Proverbs 21 and verse 24. 4 and 24, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. So pride, haughtiness is the lamp of the wicked. That's what gives them their light. Sad statement. Verse 24, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. God hates pride. The Bible says that God is opposed to the proud. Spiritual pride is the worst. You know what spiritual pride is? That's when you play the Pharisee against the publican. That's when you look at your life and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the greatest one of all? And you look around at everybody else and say, look at these swine, look at these non-believing, look at these heathens, look at these. It's when you play God and judge the hearts of others. That is spiritual pride. God is saying you're not even looking at yourself, because if you did, you'd be humble and bend over, as did the publican. So if you look down on or judge someone for not being a Christian, for us who know the Bible well, that's really crazy, because we know that nobody comes into a relationship with God unless God chooses them. I'm not going to go into the whole doctrine of election now, but you know the Bible is just covered with this teaching. God chose us. We did not choose him. Jesus even said it. So if we know that's how it works, how can we look at somebody else and judge them for not being godly? It's God has to enter into their life, which means we need to love them and share the gospel with them, because that's how God draws his own to himself, is by us being obedient in loving them and bringing the gospel to them. I suppose Haman, the wicked prime minister of King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, might be the supreme illustration of pride in the entire Bible. Oh, he galled him to death that Mordecai would not bow down to him. Remember that? He marched himself around that city square and everybody went down except Mordecai, who just stood there like this. That burned him up. You know, instead of just going home and saying, there's always a nutcase out there who won't do what he's supposed to do. Oh, he couldn't sleep. He talked to his wife. His wife said, figure out a way to kill him. That's easy, you know. So Haman had the gallows built for Mordecai. And who ended up being hung on the gallows? Haman. God brought it full circle. You reap what you sow. Verse 6 talks about fraud. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. And then in verse 7, it talks about getting wealthy by violence. So God's talking about two ways to get wealthy, both of which are no good. One is by lying and being deceitful, and the other is by being violent. Let me finish up the first one. See where it says in verse 6, it's the pursuit of death. What it means is that when somebody tries to get wealthy through deceit, they might as well put a gun to their head, because it's going to be fleeting and it's going to kill them in the end. And then verse 7 talks about getting wealthy by violence. The violence of the wicked will drag them away, because they refuse to act with justice. Gaining wealth by violence rather than by deceit, both fall under the judgment of God. Two more. Verse 8 talks about the devious person. The way of a guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright. This is the person who thinks that he's free from rules. He's actually the one who's in bondage to the consequence of those rules. And he's always looking over his shoulder. There's a proverb that says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. The wicked flee when nobody's even chasing them. They feel guilty. They do something terrible. Nobody saw it, but they go way out of the way to cover up tracks that nobody ever saw anyway. And they're covering up those tracks because they're guilty. They flee. Are always looking over their shoulder. Have you been in that period of your life ever? Always doing this. Just always doing that. Why would you do that? The pure in heart can walk straight ahead and leave the past behind. But the ones who are always doing this, they're absolutely controlled by the guilt that's behind them. Innocence is the best freedom you can ever have. And finally, verse 10, a verse about perverseness, I guess. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. Wow, you do not want a wicked neighbor. A truly wicked neighbor seeks evil against you. The craving for evil. This is natural to the non-Christian, and it's a very dangerous thing. Well, I don't want you to not read Proverbs 21 again. I hope you go take it home this week and read over it a few times. It's just loaded with things that you run up against every day. And it warns us against the evil, and it encourages us to be obedient to God. May God add his blessing to this study of his word as well. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, you're the vault of all wisdom. We're like blades of grass seeking any moisture we can get to survive. And as we learn your word and learn what wisdom is, we find this as a way to navigate through life without besmirching your name and without impaling ourselves. Solomon is writing this to his son. How many of us have written 30 plus chapters to our children about how to live? Here it is, wonderful book. I pray that we would not neglect it, but soak our heads into it once in a while so that we would be wiser for Christ's sake. We ask this in his name. Amen.